The reading is from two passages in 1 Samuel. The first passage is chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and is found on page 275. That's 1 Samuel, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." Now we move on to chapter 6 for verses 1 to 6. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the numbers of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had severely dealt with them, did they not send the people away, and they departed?
Thank you, Darshka, for reading. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the sheets you were given on the way in, you'll find an outline for where we're going in our time together. I will endeavour to keep speaking for the 20 minutes or so, if my throat can hold out. Your job is to work hard at listening, and hopefully we'll muddle through together. Turn back to the end of chapter 4, would you, where we ended last week. Well, chapter 4, verse 22. And Eli's daughter-in-law said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, at the central Philistine city. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Appearances can be very deceptive, can't they? This is an event in Philistine history that must have seemed their finest hour. Cast your mind back to chapter 4 if you were here last week and that passage that we looked at together. And remember, will you, how the Philistines had trembled as they heard the news that the Ark of God had come into the Israelite camp. Remind yourself how, notwithstanding their fear, they had foolishly said to themselves, "Be strong, be men, and fight," and how stupid we thought that was, knowing about this God, knowing how he had sent plagues upon the people of Egypt, the great superpower of their day, and nonetheless thinking they could take on this God. how daft it was. It sounded mad, didn't it? Of course, the truth is they looked less stupid after the Battle of Ebenezer. That's often the way. They thrashed the Israelite army. 30,000 Israelite foot soldiers lay dead on the battlefield. Two of Israel's leaders, Hophni and Phinehas, had been killed. And most of all, the Philistines had walked off with the Ark of God. What a great trophy. What a great coup. What a great trophy for the trophy room of Dagon's temple. You see, to the Philistines, the battle had proved beyond all doubt that it was Dagon, their god, who was supreme over Yahweh. Even though Yahweh had proven such a match, more than a match, for the Egyptian superpower years before. You see, as we end chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, it does look, doesn't it, as if the Philistines have defied God and got away with it. And they're not alone, are they? As we look around the world in history and around the world today, there are many people playing the same game, seeking to defy God, thinking they can stand against him, and looking as if they get away with it. And they may have heard about God, they may know God's past acts in history, but why worry, they say? Life's a breeze. And they do look as if they're all right. Whether it's Stalin dying in his sleep at a ripe old age, or the farce of a Robert Mugabe celebrating his 85th birthday party, defying God often doesn't look that stupid, does it? So let me ask you as we begin today, are you afraid of defying God? Are you fearful of standing against God's purposes? And as you think of those you know who are defying God, do you tremble for them? Or are you pretty relaxed, really? There are 2 points today, and you'll see them on the handout. Here's the first point: the stupidity of defying the Lord. You see, it looked like it was the Philistines' finest hour. But then something happened overnight that was to change things dramatically. Look down to chapter 5 at verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Poor Dagon, flat on his face, in the dust, before, do you notice how the writer is keen to tell us? Before the ark of the Lord. How humbling for Dagon, this all-conquering deity. Thankfully, someone was on hand to pick up Dagon and to dust him off and to pop him back on the shelf and put him back in his place. Of course, the Lord had already put Dagon in his place, hadn't he? Face down before the ark of the Lord. And you see, the Lord's greatness is unequaled. What did the Philistines find the next morning, verse 4? But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon, literally only Dagon, was left to him. Poor Dagon. And not much of a god. It would have been obvious for anyone who had walked in that day and seen him headless, unable to speak, to hear, to think, to see, handless, unable to act, unable to help his people. Why call him Dagon? Because he's here today, gone tomorrow. I'm sorry, but I think we are meant to laugh at him, aren't we? He is a bit of a joke, having to be picked up and dusted off and put back. Utterly weak and utterly impotent, and yet people bow down before him. And verse 5, I think, is the kind of icing on the cake. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon in Ashdod to this day don't step on the threshold, because that's where his little bitty hands were, and that's where his little bitty head was. The sort of stupid superstition of bowing down to a lump of rock. I take it we're meant to laugh at it. I take it it's meant to be a great comfort for God's people to realize that nothing that stands up against the Lord Almighty will stand in the end. That everything will be humbled. That sets itself up against the Lord God, whether it's a tyrant, whether it's a man-made religion, or a world philosophy. And I take it we should delight in that fact. We should rejoice that the Lord Almighty will conquer and humble all rivals. That he alone is God. I take it we should delight in that, unless, of course, we're bowing down to something that isn't God. Unless we're bowing down to something that isn't his great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you know what it is that you are living for. Let me ask you some questions that might help you to diagnose what you're living for. What is it that you dream about? What is it when there's nothing else to think about, you find yourself thinking about again and again? What is it that you're prepared to make sacrifices for? Or let me flip it round. What's your worst nightmare? What is it that if you don't have, life isn't really worth living? Because you lose all sense of worth and value. What are you living for? Because the Bible says if it's anything other than the living God, then we're on to a loser. There's nothing worse, is there, than taking out an insurance policy. You may have had this experience where you pay your premiums month after month, year after year, and then one day it finally comes around that you can actually make a claim on the insurance policy. And so you phone them up, you try and make a claim, and they point out there's something in the small print that you didn't bother reading because nobody ever reads the small print. That means you can't make a claim on it. All that money, all that cost, all that effort, but a waste of time. Well, the Bible says it's just the same with our idols, our Dagons, if you like. It doesn't matter whether what we're living for is our family or our finances, our work or our wardrobe, our pleasure or our possessions. They will not save us. They are weak and powerless. They will not satisfy us. They are as impotent as this lump of rock called Dagon. You see, the people in Ashdod had worked that out. They joined the dots, didn't they, over the page? They joined the dots between the devastation in their city and the disaster that was going on in the temple. They knew that while Dagon's hands had been cut off, verse 6, do you notice how it puts it? The Lord's heavy hand was against his people. They knew that here is a powerful God. In the Hebrew original, the word for heavy and the word for glory are one and the same word, kabod. So when somebody is a bit rude to you and says that you're looking as if you've put on weight lately, thank them for saying that you look more glorious. That's the way to deal with that kind of insult. You see, Eli's daughter-in-law had concluded at the end of chapter 4, hadn't she, that the glory had departed from Israel. What are we seeing now? The glory may well have departed from Israel, but the glory hasn't departed from the Lord. His heavy hand is against the people of Ashdod. His glorious hand. You see, not only is the Lord's greatness unequaled, his glory is, well, the Philistines are discovering his glory is unapproachable. They're discovering what an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. At verse 6, the God who inflicted Egypt with all those plagues now terrorizes these defiant Philistines with tumors and plagues. And they get the point quickly, don't they? Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God, the God of Israel, mustn't remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. You see, God's glory, when you're on the wrong side of God, is a terrifying thing. It is an unapproachable thing. It is like the fly and the fly zapper in the kitchen, isn't it? The fly gets too near and it's toast. God's glory is unapproachable. And so it doesn't surprise us that with a kind of not in my backyard approach, at verse 8, they gather all the Philistine rulers together. What shall we do with the Ark of God, they say, and they make a decision to send it to Gath. Gath was the furthest Philistine city from Ashdod. Do you reckon the ruler of Gath was late to that meeting? It's always a dangerous thing not to be at a meeting or to be late for a meeting. And no more so than on that day to discover that this nuclear waste is heading to your city. And what happens when it goes to Gath? Verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. They gather everybody together. They decide to send it to Ekron, again, the furthest Philistine city from Gath. No one wants this toxic debt on their balance sheet. Wherever the ark goes, it brings panic, devastation, and death. The penny is dropping for the Philistines. Just like the Israelites couldn't control the Ark of God in chapter 4, the Philistines aren't controlling it either. It is the Ark of a Lord who is more powerful than they can imagine. Cast your eyes down to verse 11 of chapter 5. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God, the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who didn't die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Do you see how very different this is from the Philistines who said, be strong, be men, and fight? Now, there's no laughing or defying God now, is there? God and his power are very far from a joke. The Philistines and their God have been beaten into surrender, not noticed by the Israelites. They don't get a mention. They've been beaten into surrender by the God they had defied. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us that events like this in the Old Testament are given to us as examples, that they're written down for our instruction. So this isn't just a kind of interesting episode of history that we're reading. This is given to us for our warning and our instruction. This is a relevant lesson for us today. And you don't need to read much 20th and 21st century commentary to see that many people in the West today see the church as weak and as corrupt as Israel were in those days. It looks to many people as if the church has been routed in the battle for the hearts and minds of the 21st century. The angry atheists and the secular media look pretty dominant, don't they? They look as fearsome as the Philistines would have done. Listen to how one church leader has put it. On the surface, he writes, we might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been as successful as their ancient prototypes. Indeed, our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistine really has demolished the church and the Christian cause. The secularization of the whole of life seems to be almost complete. It's a pretty fair description of the church today, isn't it? The only shock is that these words were spoken 56 years ago by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Eerily prophetic. Things, if anything, seem to be worse today, don't they? As church leaders are jumping on the world's bandwagon in a desperate and vain attempt to be relevant. 1 Samuel 5 reminds us that however weak a corrupt church may be in the face of these kind of opponents, the Lord God Almighty humbles false gods, humbles idols before the world. We see it when we look back in history, don't we? The 20th century began with a kind of arrogant self-confidence. Writers spoke of a golden age of humanism, as science and the advance in knowledge would eradicate poverty and war, they said. We would grow and evolve into a self-made and self-glorying paradise. And yet Dagon quickly fell on his face. The Moroccan crisis of 1911, the sinking of the Titanic in 1912, the ship that they said God himself couldn't sink, quickly shook their self-confidence. But people rushed to put Dagon back on the shelf and dust him off. And then within 2 years, the war that everybody said was impossible began, a terrible, bloody World War I. But no sooner was it over than people were claiming, well, it was an awful war. It was the Great War, but it was the war to end all wars. You see, desperate to put Dagon back on the shelf, anything other than repent. And you see it with the world economic crisis, don't you? You know, every week another piece of news comes out, whether it's AIG getting bailed out for the kind of 10th time, or another bank getting another bailout. And yet you hear the world leaders quick to prop Dagon, the god of global capitalism, back on his feet and say, no, everything will be all right if we just act together. Anything other than repent of trusting in weak, false gods. You see, there's a sense in which passages like this one should make us tremble. I take it it's meant to make us laugh. I take it we're meant to mock at the ridiculous nature of worshipping a god like Dagon. But I take it we're also meant to tremble at what happens to those who set themselves up against the living God. It's a devastating picture, isn't it? God will not be mocked. And that takes us to our second point. If chapter 5 shows us the stupidity of defying the Lord, chapter 6 shows us the wisdom of honouring the Lord. And notice how chapter 5 ends, will you? Chapter 5 verse 12, the cry of the city went up, notice not to Dagon or to the temple, the cry of the city went up to heaven. Just a little inkling, a hint of grace. And chapter 6 tells us how God arranged for the ark to leave the Philistine territory after 7 months. But notice it only leaves as they're forced to honour the Lord. Beaten not just into surrender, but into submission to God. They ask the religious leaders, tell us, how should we return this ark? And their leaders say, look, you've got to follow the right protocol. You need to make adequate reparation. You need to pay compensation for wronging the God of Israel. Verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means, return him a guilt offering. You see, guilt, that's their issue, isn't it? God's glory has exposed their guilt, but they've got no idea what to do about it, really. And so they come up with this bizarre kind of compensation package of a few golden tumours and golden mice, as if anywhere in the Mosaic law would have given them that as an indication of the right tribute. Now, they don't know what to do. They don't know that it will work. They say, verse 5, perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. They don't know that it will work. They just know they have to do something because they don't want to be in the same situation, chapter 6, verse 6, as the Egyptians. The Egyptians who didn't do anything, who just hardened their hearts and brought greater destruction and death on themselves. It is striking, though, isn't it? The very people who had defied the God of Israel now admit, verse 6, they will have to give glory to him. They will have to honour the Lord in a desperate attempt to get him to lift his heavy hand of judgment off them. Curiously, they still keep their options open at this point. And so in verses 7 down onwards, you see them carry out a bizarre test. Let me describe it quickly to you. They get a couple of new cows and a new cart, and they say, look, if Yahweh really is responsible for all of this devastation, then we'll get these two cows, and we'll put the ark on this new cart, and even better, let's find two cows who've just had calves. And we'll pen up their calves and we'll hitch the cows to the cart. And if Yahweh really is responsible, then he'll have to get these two cows to overcome all their natural instincts to turn around and go back to their calves. And he'll have to make them walk in a straight line into Israelite territory. I don't know if you know how hard it is to get cows to walk in a straight line. It's even harder when you've got two of them. Even harder when they've never been yoked together before. And almost impossible when they've got two calves that they're itching to see. And yet what happens? Look down to chapter 6, verse 12. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. You see, this seven-month drama comes to an end for the Philistines. But just listen to what it would have looked like from the Israelites' point of view. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. You bet they did. You see, not only was the Lord's greatness unequaled and his glory utterly unapproachable, this shows us that his grace is unchanging. A grace to the Philistines, for sure. Although he's the Lord, he allows himself to conform to their silly test. You see, what grace to allow these cows to walk in a straight line, knowing their rulers were watching and wondering. It's as if the Lord God is saying to the Philistines, yes, I am the Lord. I am the one and only God. Grace that reveals his glory to them. Grace that brings those awful plagues to an end. And yet put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. When after this period of absence, when you had assumed that God's glory had departed from you, you see the ark returning. What grace. God's glory looks as if it's returning to his people. It would have been brought back memories of the first Exodus, wouldn't it, from Egypt. The ark going up out of slavery to its enemy. The Philistines forced to let the ark go as Pharaoh had been forced to let the Israelites go. It would have been an anticipation of what the prophet Isaiah had promised. When God would come to his people. Of how every mountain would be raised up, of how every valley would be made low, of how the rough places would be made smooth, and how rugged places would become a plain. And the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all mankind would see it. It wasn't quite on that scale, but if you were in Beth Shemesh on that day, it would have been quite a day. Quite a day as you saw the glory of God, the ark, that great symbol of God's commitment to his people, returning to the people of Israel. Do you see, as we finish, notice that appearances can be very deceptive. We began the chapter, didn't we, with the Philistines looking all defiant and all domineering. And yet the chapter ends as they bring their golden tumours and golden mice to represent their submission to the God of Israel. Now, those who defy the living God will be brought into submission to him. As the New Testament puts it, there will come a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And yet before we get carried away, look what happens in verse 19. And the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Bethshemesh said, Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? You see, appearances can be very deceptive. It's as if the people of Israel haven't learned anything from this whole episode. They're just like they were back in chapter 4, aren't they? Treating the Lord casually, treating his ark as a curiosity, thinking they could control God. Chapter 6 begins with the Philistines asking the question, how can we get rid of the ark? And tragically, chapter 6 ends with the Israelites asking the very same question. How awful that those people who should have mourned the glory departing Israel should now mourn the same word, the glory returning to Israel. Do you see what the writer's telling us? It is no better being a defiant Israelite than a defiant Philistine. It doesn't matter who we are. If we are defying the living God, we will not get away with it. I know it looks like people get away with defying the Lord God. I know it looks at that point as if it's just feasible to pull it off. But the writer of Samuel wants us to know that it is not possible, that we cannot do it. So if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can I ask you this question as gently as I'm able? Do you see what you're up against today? Do you see how great this God really is? You're up against the Lord whose greatness is unequaled, the Lord whose glory is utterly unapproachable. He exposes our guilt, and his hand will be very heavy against us if we are defying him. Please believe me, you cannot defeat him. You cannot escape him. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? And yet many of us will call ourselves Christians today. And if we're Christian, we know of the greatest defeat of all God's enemies. We know that it happened 2,000 years ago as Jesus died on the cross at that first Good Friday. Of course, the curious thing about the crucifixion is that it is the moment in world history where it most looks like defying the living God works. You look at the cross and you see God's King, God's Son, being executed. And it looks as if we can get away with defying the living God. And yet appearances can be very deceptive. Because the Bible tells us that having defeated the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, to defy the living God is as stupid as it sounds, and far more stupid than it often looks. That's enough from me. Look, over to you. You've got some question slips on your tables. I'm conscious of that passage will throw up lots of questions, so scribble down your questions and we'll look at them together. Thank you very much for these good questions. Let me try and work through them in our remaining few minutes. And let me encourage you to come back next week for the last section in this part of 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at how it all ends up in chapter 7, where the one person we haven't heard of for the last few chapters, Samuel, returns to the scene. Question one, in some ways, do we put God into our temples alongside things we actually value more? Thank you. That's a very honest question. I think we do that. There's a sense, as they bring the ark into Dagon's temple, that it is clearly an act of submission. That they're saying to the world, our God is bigger than your God. But there's also a sense in the ancient Near East where they thought that even defeated gods had some residual power. And so what they're saying is, they're saying, if there's any residual power left in this Yahweh, the God of Israel, then we'll bring his key kind of trophy, the Ark, into our temple so that his power comes within our remit. And I think we do that all the time, don't we? I think it's a very honest question, because I think we say, look, here are my goals in life. I want a happy family. I want a nice, successful career. I want lots of dosh in the bank and good holidays. And I'll just put the Christian God alongside them. And he may be first among equals even, but it's equals. And I'll live for those things, and I'll make sacrifices for those things as much as I would for him. And the Bible says, no, we'll see it next week, that he demands exclusive primary loyalty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, all your muchness, all your resources. Love the Lord your God in that wholehearted way, in that undivided way. And the breathtaking thing of the New Testament is that Jesus walks on the scene and he says, you know the greatest commandment. And now I'm going to tell you who David was talking about. He was talking about me. We're to love Jesus with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think if we assess our lives honestly, we'll suddenly see how all the honor and glory and weight we are giving to lots of other things, good and valuable as they are, is out of all proportion to their significance in eternity. And it may be that we need to do some repenting and some turning back to God. And can I say, I can't imagine that isn't any of us. And next week will help us to know how to respond rightly. Okay? Question two. If the glory departed from Israel and was now upon Ashdod, his heavy hand, why still reward Israel indirectly, despite the way they treated God by destroying his enemy? Next week answers that question. So in a sense, they have been rewarded indirectly because the Philistines have been whipped. The Philistines were whipped not for Israel's sake, but so that you and I, the reader, know that the glory may have departed from Israel, but it hasn't departed from the Lord. That he is still the all-conquering, all-powerful God of gods. And so that when we hit chapter 7, we think, why do they want anything else than this God to rule them? It is madness. This is a God who is all supreme and all sufficient for them. What was it about the Israelites looking upon the ark that meant they deserved death? Verse 19. We're not told, are we? Verse 19. It's really irritating when the Bible does that. Verse 19. Because they looked upon the ark of the Lord, he struck. Said, well, I take it couldn't just be looking. I take it must have been they were kind of having a rummage round. They were treating the ark like a curiosity and casually. And they knew they're not meant to do that. All the kind of preceding books in the Bible told them how much reverence and respect they were meant to have. But don't speculate where the Bible's silent. There's the route to the asylum. Okay? Just be prepared to go with what the Bible tells us. A guilt offering, should we make one? If so, what is it? Can you explain how you relate this passage to the cross? Yes, we need to make a guilt offering. Jesus has made it for us on the cross. Okay? There's a sense in which after a passage like this, all of us are exposed, and all of our guilt is exposed at how we've treated God. And we desperately need somebody who can stand between us and God, because we're just like the people of Beth Shemesh. We cannot stand before the Lord, this holy God. You know, you ever have that situation when you're a child and you know that you've just done something that is so out of order, and your parents come into the room and you have been caught red-handed, and at that moment you are longing for somebody else to step in and say, I'll take the rap. That's what we all need, and Jesus takes the rap for us on the cross. Okay? And the right response to realizing we've been caught red-handed, we'll see next week. Okay? Let me encourage you to come back. Let's pray as we end. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Our gracious God, we know that left to ourselves, we're utterly unable. Our minds, our hearts, our actions leave us utterly guilty before you. And so we praise you for the one precious, majestic, beautiful Lord Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to stand before you and bear the penalty for our sin and exhaust all of your anger, and so set us cleansed and restored and clothed in your righteousness. Please forgive us for defying you, and please help us to have that wisdom that honours you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.